It's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be turned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Morning, everyone. Welcome to High Wycombe Church. Owen's already welcomed us, but I extend my welcome as well. I'm one of the elders here at High Wycombe Church, and so good to be here and good to have you all here. If I haven't met you yet, then I hope I meet you at the end. And let us bow in prayer before we start looking at the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do give us your Word, that you have revealed yourself, that you speak to us, and that you equip us for walking with you and being encouraged by you, being confronted by you, being comforted by you. So I pray that you would give us hearts to take on board what you would have to say and for us to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen. What's that? There's kids' church. They're going to miss out. But have fun, kids. See you. Rejoice. Rejoice. That's actually the start of my sermon. I'm not I'm not rejoicing at them going out. So we are now rejoice because we are now in the season of Christmas. Rejoice in the Lord always. Our culture tells us when God entered our world, fully human as one of us, it's cause for joy to the world. Some of you will love this season, the celebration of Emmanuel, God with us. Some of you won't be feeling it. It's a time of exhaustion, wrapping things up for the year, the time for spending, wrapping presents for the day, maybe spending what you don't have. Now, my wife is Kath, and in 2013, she took my then 88-year-old mother, as well as her own mother and her sister, on a river cruise along the Rhine and the Danube. And I remember Kath telling us when she came home how they went on a tour in one of the towns, and the German tour guide introduced the tour by saying, there might be a bit of elaboration here, but my name is Annika. I am your guide for today. And you will enjoy my tour, no? Right, Christmas can be like a tour with Annika. Some of you will genuinely enjoy it. Others will sense they are supposed to enjoy it but won't be feeling it. And today, we're going to look at where the joy is to be found in the Christmas event, in the coming of Jesus. There was joy experienced by all sorts of people at the time of the Christmas event when Jesus was born 2,000 odd years ago. People were restless for his coming. And for those who recognised he had come, there was a buzz. We read, thanks to Owen for reading one of those from Mary this morning, who was the angel came and announced that she was going to be bearing Jesus. And so her spirit rejoiced in the Lord, and it's a wonderful reading. Anna the prophetess was another one, widowed 7 years into her marriage, and then she stayed in the temple day and night, worshipping and praying and fasting day and night, and until she was 84, waiting for this baby to arrive. And when she met the newborn Jesus, she gave thanks to God, speaking to those around her of the redemption of Jerusalem for which they were all waiting. Another example of joy at the other end of the age scale. John the Baptizer, he leapt for joy while he was still in the womb, Luke's gospel tells us. When he came into the presence of Jesus, who was also in the womb of his mother Mary, how did he even know that there was another baby close by and that that baby was extraordinarily significant? And it's because God was doing something extraordinary in this whole scenario. It's totally outside the realms of everyday occurrences. It's a one-off event. This has never before happened in history. And God was entering into his creation. And the Holy Spirit had filled John even while he was in his mother's womb. The same Holy Spirit who had produced the pregnancy in Jesus' mother, Mary. So the Holy Spirit was at work, even in the six-month gestation, John. Most of the time, there is a joy when a baby is expected and or newly born. But this baby, Jesus, he produced more joy in people around him than even my own children elicited when they were born. And what made them exceedingly joyful? Because they had been waiting for him and hoping that they might be that he might be born in their lifetime. The prophets throughout Israel's history had given prophecies foretelling of his arrival, and they were alive to see the day. In today's passage, we're going to look at one of the prophecies foretelling the Messiah's birth. King's College Chapel in Cambridge conducts a service every year called a Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols. It's been going every year since 1918, and it includes readings from nine different portions of Scripture, and Isaiah is one of those lessons. Whenever I heard this reading in the past, it always sounded to me like God had just picked a random person at a random time in history just to foretell the divine king would come to bring peace. However, today we'll step back to look at the context in which these verses are written to discover they're not just random disclosures. Knowing the situation being addressed when God gives these words to Isaiah helps us to better understand the message God is giving in the prophecy. Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century before Christ. At a time, it was a time of prosperity in the nation. His prophetic books begin with the first five chapters detailing how Judah is not what they ought to be, they're not what they were meant to be, and they're not what they might have been. But God always has a heart to restore and to use his people despite their failings. And the final chapters of Isaiah culminate in the new heavens and the new earth, with all the nations coming to God's holy mountain, Jerusalem, seeing his glory, a contrast from the start of Isaiah's book. This is what the prophetess Anna had been looking forward to that made her so joyful at the first sign of its fulfillment when Jesus was born, the first sign of fulfillment of this whole prophecy. And the theme of chapters 6 to 12 could be described as the light that shines beyond the coming darkness. It tells of the expected king and of the triumph of grace. Now in chapter 6, it's the year 740 BC, and sinful Isaiah is cleansed and commissioned. And then in chapters 7 to 9, so going on to where we are today, Isaiah prophesies about Judah, the two southern tribes who had remained under King David's dynasty. In these chapters, we meet King Ahaz. A few more years have passed since Isaiah was commissioned. It's now the mid-730s BC, and Ahaz is on the throne in Jerusalem. He's the 13th king in David's line. His kingdom is under threat from an alliance of two neighbouring kings. One is the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, and they were ruling in Samaria. And the other is the king of Aram or Syria, depending on which Bible translation you have. he was ruling in Damascus. And they are seeking, those two kings, they're seeking to put their own puppet on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, that would have ended the Davidic line and the promise of Messiah. So Ahaz, the king in Jerusalem, he has a moment of decision. And he decides to depart from the way of faith in Yahweh, from trusting in the God who put him on the throne. So rather, he forms an alliance with the superpower of the day, Assyria, as if political measures are the way of salvation to keep him on the throne. And Isaiah the prophet, he speaks face to face with Ahaz, he letting him know that judgment is around the corner and Assyria will be God's arm of judgment, bringing the downfall of both Ephraim and Syria, as well as putting Judah under threat. And Isaiah is forewarning Ahaz that in seeking the protection of Assyria, he might be, in effect, safe from the tarantula, but in so doing, he's taking a tiger by the tail. The Lord goes on to speak to Isaiah to reassure him that a remnant will be saved, the people of Emmanuel, who is God with us. And so there would be a remnant alongside others who remain in darkness, who would be seeking assurance from other sources, such as mediums and necromancers. Now, this all leads up to today's passage, Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. I encourage you to open your Bibles in front of you if you have them so that you can keep looking at what we're looking at. And I've called the message from this passage, "The Messianic King Brings Immense Joy." And this is one. This is the one in whom Ahaz should have put his hope. The Messianic King, the source of immense joy. We'll look at the passage in two sections. Verses 1 to 3, joy restored. Verses 4 to 7, joy revealed. So I'll explain what those two terms mean as we go along. But joy restored. Verses 1 to 3. Oops. My notes have disappeared off the screen. Apologies that I'm using a new technology that I'm not used to using. I might grab my computer and carry on. So, excuse me. It's intermission. Grab some popcorn.
During intermission, I missed one notice. In your bulletin, there's a couple of little cards that you can use to invite people to the services over Christmas. So grab your bulletin and make sure you take those and give them to people. Back to you.
I hope you all enjoyed your ice creams and popcorn. And there's no Jaffers rolling down the aisle. That's good. Now, I still haven't got it in front of me, but it will be here very soon. Thank you for waiting so patiently. I've got the right document now. And what is going to come next? Joy restored. Rightio. So Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 we'll start with. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish." And the prophet picks up on the anguish of her, and with her being the land of Judah and Israel. And the land would suffer the gloom of anguish under the king of Assyria. Isaiah goes on to talk of a former time and a later time, without referring to when these times would be. He's describing a vision of the whole sweep of history, broken into two sections. God's judgment was evident in the former time, with the focus being on the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And these are two of the most northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel. And so they were the first to bear the brunt of the invasion by the Assyrians, which was soon to come. And in this way, God brought them into contempt. God then reverses their fortune, making glorious the way of their region, the Sea of Galilee and the surrounding land. And this prophecy refers to them being the first once again. the first to see the messianic light, with Jesus serving most of his ministry in these parts. Verse 2, it continues the theme of God reversing the circumstances of his people from darkness to light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Verse 3 further describes the latter time, still without a specific time frame being disclosed. You have multiplied the nation. So factors causing a growth in the nation may well be the reintegration of the people from the northern tribes back into the nation of Israel, or it could be just God's blessing upon the nation so that it resulted in an increase in its population and its stability and its well-being. Whatever it is positive and it's God's doing. You have increased its joy. Joy is a big factor in God's kingdom. Joy is a big factor in God's kingdom. In this verse, it's mentioned multiple times. God increases the nation's joy. The nation rejoices before God. And then joy and gladness are mentioned again in the second half of verse 3. And throughout Scripture, to be joyful, it's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice from Philippians. To be joyful is a command, so don't contravene it. But it's also a choice. In 1968, there was a Jewish rabbi, and he received a letter which said, "I'm depressed. I'm lonely. I feel that life is meaningless. I try to pray, but the words do not come. I try mitzvot, which means commandments, but find no peace of mind. I need the rabbi's help." So how would you reply to a letter like that? And the rabbi sent a reply without using a single word. He simply circled the first word of every sentence and sent the letter back, the word in each case being "I." Excessive focus on self is one way to steal your own joy. Acceptance that God will put you in all different situations in life and delighting yourself in him is a way to embrace the joy that he gives. Psalm 118, it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." To be joyful is a choice. Don't quench it. But of primary importance, joy is not only a command and a choice, it is a conferral. So I've got three C's there, a command, a choice, and a conferral, meaning that joy is conferred upon us by the Lord. That word to confer, it means to carry with. God is joyful. He's not a distant, mean-spirited old man looking to catch you out with every misdemeanor. Joy is an integral part of his character. And for us, who are made in the image of God and belong to him, we carry his joy within us. In this verse, in verse 3, God has increased the nation's joy. It's not something that they have conjured up for themselves. The joy in the latter time is so immense, it's like the joy of harvest. This picture is particularly meaningful to Isaiah's original hearers as it contrasts with the time of gloom in chapter 7, referring to the time of a series of invasion when there was a scarcity of produce in the land. The joy is akin to when a battle is won and the spoils are divided. Once again, particularly meaningful to the original hearers, as it contrasts with the despair of chapter 8, in which Assyria took spoils from Israel. So, to be joyful is a command, not to be contravened. It's a choice, not to be quenched. But without the Lord bestowing joy in the first place, there would be no joy to comply with or to be able to choose. It's a conferral, not to be conjured up. So the summary from verses 1 to 3 is this. God grants us joy. What we have as God's people is joy. And we have joy because God bestows it upon us. God grants us joy. It's not ours by conjuring it up for ourselves. It doesn't come and go when times are good and bad. It's present within us as we walk closely with the Lord, no matter our circumstances. So, now, if there are times when you don't feel joyful, What steals your joy? Is it things not going your way? We're in the final stages of renovating at the moment, and we've moved back into the house with an endless list of things not working and not operational as yet. We don't have a kitchen tap, so we've got no water in our kitchen sink, amongst a whole list of things. The temptation is for us to let frustration overtake our joy rather than appreciating what we do have and working through the list and of what can be changed and accepting the small list of what can't be changed. But the kitchen tap is one of those things that will be changed. We won't be accepting that in the long run. We're walking with the Lord while we renovate, but it's easy to forget and to let joy slip. What steals your joy? Is it a focus on self? I this and I that and I the other. Are you, like Ahaz, seeking security for yourself, not looking to the Lord to provide for you? Are you living in isolation, keeping things to yourself and trying to cope on your own? God made us for relationship and enriches our lives when we embrace sharing our lives together in community. So join a group within the church. Ask at the end of the service what group you could be involved in. That some of you are already in a group, but for those who are trying to cope on their own, perhaps we need to start a new group. So come and ask. Today, make it the day that you give up on yourself being the source of your security, your solace, your significance. Turn to the Lord who longs to provide these things for you within his kingdom. Once again, speak to someone at the end of the service about that. So embrace the Lord. And now, what can you do to not conjure up joy that's not genuine, but to enter into the joy that God bestows upon you, despite any difficulty you might be facing? It might be difficulty with finance, relationships, health, spiritual battles, tiredness. Can you hand your situation over to God, asking him to walk through it with you and give you peace about it? Just last night, I knew there were things that needed fine-tuning with this message, but tiredness absolutely consumed me and I could not focus. And it's only a small matter to compare with challenges that some of us are facing at the moment, but it's an example of embracing the joy of the Lord being with me, not letting despair take over, and being grateful to the Lord that he gave me a sense that it was okay to let it go last night. And then he awoke me earlier than usual this morning to come back to it. So thank you, Lord. Our God is a God who does not want gloom to smother us. He wants our joy to be restored. If you take home one thing from today, it's this: the Lord delights to fill you with his joy. The Lord delights to fill you with his joy. Now, second section, verses 4 to 7, joy revealed. In the previous verses, God announces the restoration of his joy upon his people. And in these verses, God reveals the reason for the restored joy in the latter time. Why does the nation have increased joy? Three times here in verses 4 to 7. Three times Isaiah uses the word for in the sense of because. So the nation has increased joy, verse 4, because God has broken the rod of the oppressor. Verse 5, because the enemy is utterly defeated. And 6, because the one to sit eternally on David's throne is born. They're paraphrases of all those verses, not what the actual verses say, but let's go through the verses, starting at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden, that is the nation of Judah, it's under a burden of foreign threats. And the staff for his shoulder, Judah's being prodded to go where they don't want to go, and the rod of his oppressor, they're being beaten into submission by the foreigners, you have broken. That is, God has broken the yoke and the staff and the rod, as on the day of Midian. Now, the freedom from foreign oppression, which God will bring, is compared to how God brought about victory for Gideon over the Midianites in the book of Judges. wherein it's told that one of the Midianites revealed a dream to his comrade. It uses the word comrade in the ESV. A cake of barley tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell. His comrade answered, This is no other than the sword of Gideon, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And so we see God broke the spirits of the enemy, the Midianites. Gideon's army of only 300 was able to defeat 135,000 Midianites because God gave the victory. Briefly in verse 5, a verse that's foreign to our way of thinking, but it's a concept that's repeated a number of places in Scripture. There is joy to be found in the garments of the defeated enemy being used to fuel the fires in Judah. It symbolizes the absolute end of oppression. The enemy has no more power to raise against the nation. God's in the business of reversing the situation from worldly triumph to his kingdom prevailing. What had been used against his people is now a source of sustenance for them as it's fuel for the fire. Now we come to the crowning source of the people's joy in verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And this is the child that the nation of Israel had been told about here and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And they were restless in waiting for him. And from our vantage point, we can see that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy and many others beside, and he is the child being referred to here. And God was telling the people about him now, over 700 years before his coming, because everything about this child was the contrast to what the nation had right now in their time. What did the nation have? They were governed by a king, Ahaz, and we learn about him in 2 Kings chapter 16. They had a king who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He even burned his own son as an offering. His child, the son of Ahaz, was of no hope to the nation in delivering them from the gloom that they were in. In contrast, the son to be given by the zeal of the Lord, it says at the end of verse 7, so I'm jumping around a bit between verse 6 and 7, the son to be given would result in, verse 7, justice and righteousness forevermore. Now back to verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Once again, a huge contrast to Ahaz. He was the last king. This is a pretty vital point. He was the last king of Judah while it was an independent, sovereign nation. And from here on, right up to the time of Jesus, Judah was always a vassal state, paying tribute to some other sovereign power. So Ahaz presided over the time that Judah's government decreased. Whereas we see the description of the Messiah here, there is nothing that is not under his purview as a ruler. He has come and demonstrated his power to bring peace, and that peace will increase. On his return, we're waiting for the day when Jesus returns. Who's waiting for that day? We are waiting for the day that Jesus returns, and on his return, he will fully institute his peace. Ahaz is one who put his hope in political process and in false gods, whereas those who hope in the child of Isaiah 9, the Messiah, who was promised to be the one who would sit eternally on the throne of David in verse 7, they are hoping in God himself. The child's fourfold title in verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all of these speak of the divinity of the child. He would be the man who is God, Emmanuel, God with us. The promises in verses 6 and 7, they're cause for rejoicing. In belonging to Jesus, who is the Messiah, promised in these verses, we have a king who is not like King Ahaz. And unlike Ahaz, Jesus' reign will ultimately prevail. God has come that we may have joy in knowing him and walking through life with him. So today, as we consider the wonderful reality of the Messianic King bringing immense joy, the summary from these verses 4 to 7 is that joy results from God's reign. Joy results from God's reign. Isaiah 9 doesn't specify when the latter time will be exactly, but we can see that it is gradually unfolding in our current age. How do you fully embrace the joy which the latter time brings, even while you await its fulfillment? Some expect all to be well in what some call victorious living. But, in the words of Daryl Kerrigan, tell him he's dreaming. This is not what we are granted according to God's word. Are you able to count it as all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the final good and perfect outcome is assured? The markers of oppression, they're still present and active in the current world, even while it heads to the certain consummation of the kingdom of Jesus, which justice and righteousness, in which justice and righteousness will be fully realized. Where do you have your eyes fixed in this current age? We had a friend who passed away a few years ago. She'd had a 2-year battle with cancer. And family said of her in her eulogy that when she would go for regular appointments to the hospital, the room would light up with her presence. The staff would delight in having her. She openly bore witness to Jesus, her Saviour, and that's where her eyes were fixed. Her joy in the Lord never wavered during her whole ordeal. Jesus reigns over a joyful kingdom. Let us all share in his joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your nature is one of joyfulness and that your desire is for us to share in your joy. Forgive us when we allow times of testing to steal our joy. May our joy in the Lord be so manifest within us that it sustains us through trials and infects others around us who do not have your joy. Keep on prompting us to share your joy. Thank you that you so desire to share your joy with us that you are willing to become human, to be able to bring peace to us, your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.